Close your eyes. No, seriously. Close your eyes for just a minute. I want you to use your imagination as we begin our time together today. Imagine you're driving in your car. It's completely dark outside, no street lights or businesses anywhere to be seen. You're in the middle of nowhere, and you haven't seen another car in hours. When all of a sudden, your car begins to sputter, and you notice that you're out of gas. So you pull over, and you get out of the car, and you just start to walk. You walk for, say, a mile, maybe 2 miles, and now all of a sudden, your car is out of sight. And you still can't see any sign of life or activity in any direction. You're tired and you're hungry. You're cold and you're frustrated. When all of a sudden, in the darkness and in the quietness of the night, you hear this. Oh! All right, you can open up your eyes. You know why that's funny? It's funny because it didn't really happen. If that would have been real, your reaction would have probably been a little bit different, right? Listen, what do you do when you come head to head with a wolf? How do you react when there is a pack of wolves on your trail? As we continue in Acts chapter 6 this morning, we're going to read about a man named Stephen. Now, Stephen was a sheep. Now, he wasn't a real sheep, but he was a follower of Jesus who in John chapter 10, verse 11, calls himself the good shepherd. Remember that? So he is the shepherd and we are his sheep. Several times throughout scripture, followers of Jesus are compared to sheep. All the way back in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way." So understand, Stephen was a follower of Christ. He was one of God's sheep. And as a part of God's flock called the early church, he was recently appointed to leadership earlier in chapter 6. Go back and read that, and you'll see that he was one of the seven that were appointed to leadership. And why was he appointed to leadership in the church? Acts chapter 6, verse 5 tells us why. It says, "So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." So that's a little background as we get started today. And now we're going to continue reading in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Read that with me if you would. It says, "Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." What does that mean? Well, it means that Stephen was healing people. He was casting demons out of people. He was preaching the word and seeing people saved. Great wonders were happening. Great signs were being performed. How was he doing these things? Remember, the answer is in the text. It says he was a man that was full of faith and he was full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gave Stephen the power to do great things. Let's keep reading in verse 9. It says, "Opposition arose, however, from some members of the Freemen's synagogue." Now, this was a multinational Jewish group of former Roman prisoners who were now living in freedom. It's where they got their name. And these guys were like a pack of wolves that were coming after Stephen. Verse 9 goes on to say, it was composed of both Cyrenaica and Alexandrians and some from Sicilia and Asia. Now let me point this out. This was a pack of wolves. This was a pack of wolves. This was a pack of wolves, and this was a pack of wolves. Get this in your mind. You have all of these wolf packs, and they're coming after Stephen. He goes on to say, "And they began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking." So you got that picture in your mind? You've got five angry wolf packs, and they are howling, and they're showing their teeth, and they are surrounding Stephen, and they're out for blood. And as they question him, the Bible says, as they attacked him, as they accused him, he debunks every single accusation and he discredits every claim because the Holy Spirit was speaking on his behalf. Once they realized that his defense was too strong, they took their attacks to a whole nother level. We read about that in verse 11. It says, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Well, that was a lie. See, in order to justify their attacks, these evil men most likely paid certain individuals to speak false testimonies against Stephen. And the words that he was preaching, they were making things up. They claimed that Stephen was speaking against the temple and he was speaking against the law. And they pinned him against the Pharisees and all of the religious traditions. However, even while facing these false accusations against him, Stephen's spirit never changed. In fact, read with me what we see in verse 15. It says, "And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Luke included that to say this. Stephen's face was the face of innocence. He was like an innocent sheep surrounded by hungry, angry wolves looking to draw blood. He was full of the Holy Spirit who enabled him to act and even look like an angel. He wasn't angry. He wasn't defensive. He wasn't vengeful or sarcastic. And let me tell you something else Stephen wasn't. He wasn't backing down. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 1. See, the high priest asks Stephen in verse 1, "Are these charges true?" You see that? And from there, we go on to read Stephen's sermon. And we don't know if this was his first sermon, but we do know that it would be his last. Stephen was preaching his own funeral sermon and most likely didn't even know it. And even though it's a little bit long, we're going to read this message in its entirety today. Normally, we don't do this, but today, I'd like to ask you, no matter where you are today, to stand with me in honor of the scripture as we read Stephen's sermon together. You know, Paul once told a young preacher named Timothy, he said, "Give your attention to public reading." And so that's what we're going to do today, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. We're going to read this beginning in verse 2. "Brothers and fathers," he replied, "listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. God spoke in this way: his descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." Right here, he's coming out of the book of Genesis. In verse 9, he continues to say, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt." Right there, he just jumped to the end of Genesis. "And he sold him out of Egypt. But God was with him." You see that? God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. "He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now a famine and great suffering came over all Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could find no food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt, Right here, he's coming out of the book of Exodus. Verse 19 continues to say, he dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in the father's home for 3 months. When he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged an oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, as an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses began to tremble and did not dare look. The Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?" This one God sent as a ruler and a deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters." Right there, that's actually a prophecy that's pointing to Jesus. It says in verse 38, "He is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" This next part is the foreshadowing of the temple. You're going to see that coming up next in verse 44. "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn received it, and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." Now, Solomon and David are coming up next. Keep reading, verse 47. "It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool.' 'What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will be my resting place? Did not my hands make all these things?'" You may be seated. Have you ever been accused of something that you weren't guilty of? When I was 17 years old, I was driving to school one day and the roads were wet. I remember sitting at that intersection knowing that there was a police car behind me. And so I was being a little bit extra careful, if you know what I mean. I took a left onto the street running right in front of my school. And when I did, the lights came on behind me. The police officer pulled me over and he gave me a ticket. And it wasn't for speeding. The ticket was for something called exhibition of acceleration. I asked the police officer in the most respectful way I knew how. I said, "Sir, what does it mean, exhibition of acceleration?" And he went on to give this statement. He said, "Son, I'm giving you this ticket to teach you a lesson. Because when you turn left at that light, you were accelerating so fast that the back wheels of your car were spinning out of control." And I'll be honest with you, in that moment, I was a little bit flustered. I know I was a 17-year-old kid, and listen, I should have gotten a ticket every day of my life. But I'm just telling you, on that day, that wasn't true. It didn't happen. I went home and I told my parents what had happened. And I told them what the police officer had said. And I made the statement. I said, "The police officer's accusation of me is wrong." And I'll never forget. My dad looked at me and he said, "Listen, if you're not guilty, prove it." And so I thought about that and decided that I was going to take it to court. I was going to fight it. And I chose to defend myself. The judge called the officer to the bench that day. And he asked the officer to give his side of the story. And then he said in that courtroom, "I gave him the ticket because he was accelerating so fast that his back tires were spinning out of control. I thought by giving him this ticket, it would teach him a lesson." The judge thanked the officer. And then he asked him to be seated. And now it was my turn to take the stand. And I'll never forget it. The judge looked at me, this 17-year-old kid that was scared to death. I'd never been in a courtroom before. And I had the police officer sitting on the back row listening to my testimony. And the judge in that moment, he made this statement. He said, "Son, if you're going to plead not guilty to this ticket, then certainly you can prove your innocence." And in that moment, I said this. I said, "Sir, in all due respect, the officer's claim is simply impossible. It couldn't have happened." The judge said, "Impossible? What do you mean it's impossible?" And then I responded by saying this. I said, "Sir, my back tires can't spin out of control because my car is front wheel drive." And in an instant, the judge looked me in the eye and he responded by saying, "I find the defendant not guilty." In this story, Stephen was innocent, and he knew it. His defense was powerful, but the men listening to his rebuttal weren't nearly as gracious or understanding as the judge that I sat before in that day. What was his defense? How exactly did Stephen defend himself as he sat before the council? Well, we just read it. He started his sermon off by talking about Abraham, the man they would have called their father. Stephen begins by reminding them that at one time, Abraham was a pagan. It wasn't always, "Father Abraham, have any sons?" No, listen, at one point, he was far from God, but God chose him and God pursued him and God spoke to him. And he said, "You are going to be a father," even though he couldn't have any children. Stephen reminds them of this miraculous birth of Isaac. And he says that it was through Isaac that came the patriarchs. And through the patriarchs came the nation of Israel. What started as a family of about 70 people at the end of Genesis grew into becoming a nation of several million by the time Exodus begins. So what was the point that he was making that day? He pointed to Abraham and said, through his family came the Messiah. Through his lineage, through these people, came the Lord Jesus. And then he transitions to talk about Joseph. He says Joseph was hated. He was rejected. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown into a hole, left for dead. But he got out of that hole. He went from poverty to luxury. He went from a place of insignificance to a place of great leadership. He used his position to help people and ultimately save people. He forgave his brothers for the transgressions against him. Does this sound like anybody else to you? I mean, Stephen points to Joseph in order to point these men to Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by his own brothers. He was thrown into a hole. He was left for dead. But he got out of the hole and he rose to a place of great leadership at the right hand of his Father. And from there, he intercedes for us. Then we see him reference Moses. He references a time where God's people were slaves in Egypt, working under a cruel Pharaoh that showed no love, grace, or mercy for their people. But in that time, God raises up Moses, filled him with his spirit, and empowered him to preach and perform miraculous signs and wonders. And Moses rebuked the nation of Egypt and called them to repentance. And through a series of events, God delivered his people from slavery and bondage and brought them to a place of freedom. Who is he really talking about here? He was talking about Jesus. Jesus came to face our Pharaoh, the devil. He came to deliver us from slavery and bondage and bring us to a place of freedom. Stephen's sermon is all about Jesus. Abraham, Joseph, David, Solomon, Moses, listen to me. They're all about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. One thing we can learn from Stephen's story today is this. When your victory is in Jesus, you can endure to the end. I want to say that again. When your victory is in Jesus, you can endure to the end. Let's keep reading in verse 51. It says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." It's a strong way to kick this message off. He said, "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of these prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him." Can't you just see them? This imagery is like a pack of wolves. The hair on the back of their neck is standing straight up. I mean, they are furious. They're showing their teeth. But keep reading in verse 55. It says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Why is he standing in that passage and not sitting? Have you ever wondered that? Normally, he's sitting. I personally believe that this suggests something. I believe it suggests that Jesus is posturing himself and getting ready to welcome Stephen home. In my mind, it's like when a guest rings the doorbell or walks into our home. What do? We get up from where we're sitting, we stand up, and we welcome them into our home. I think that's what Jesus is doing here in verse 55. In verse 56, it says, "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In this moment, Stephen wasn't concerned with himself or his circumstance. He was focused on declaring the glory of God. Let's keep going. Verse 57. "They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So in a moment of rage, these packs of religious wolves attacked Stephen. Like pitchers charging out of a bullpen, these men charged Stephen and began firing rocks at him. The Bible tells us that in order for them to throw even harder and more precisely, that the men took off their outer garments and they laid them at the feet of their leader, a man named Saul. Saul was the alpha dog in the pack. He was the leader. And when these men laid their garments at the feet of Saul, it symbolized their intention to kill Stephen for Saul's glory. They were doing it to honor Saul. Keep going, verse 59. "While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And after saying this, he fell asleep." Following the example of Jesus on the cross, Stephen's hero, Stephen's redeemer. He prayed for those that were persecuting him. And he asked that they would be forgiven for their sin. And the Bible says after that, he fell asleep. That's another way of saying that a believer dies. But as we know, when physical life on earth is through, spiritual life begins. We will fall asleep someday, every single one of us that are watching this today. But there's a day coming when the dead in Christ will rise. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 goes on to say, Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house and drag off men and women and put them in prison. Let me tell you something about wolves. Wolves don't just kill to survive. Wolves kill because it's their nature to kill. In a recent study shown by the USDA, in 1 year, 585,000 lambs or sheep die. And the USDA says that out of the 585,000 sheep that die in a single year, nearly 200,000 of them are killed by wolves. The reason that number is so high is because when a wolf attacks a flock of sheep, they don't kill just one. They kill every single one that they can. If a sheep stays close to the wolf, it dies. But on the other hand, when wolves attack, the sheep naturally scatter. That same thing happened to the early church. God used the murder of Stephen to scatter the church. If you remember in the Great Commission, Jesus told them to take the gospel where? To Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And throughout this series of events, that's exactly what we see happening. Look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout where? Judea and Samaria. This was a critical moment for the early church. The wolves started with Stephen, but it says they went from house to house to house, persecuting Christians with the intent of destroying the church. And as they attacked, the Bible tells us, the sheep scattered. Before we wrap this up, I want to point out one more thing. It says that the other believers, what? Mourned deeply for Stephen. They mourned deeply for him. I believe God calls us to mourn deeply for our brothers and sisters that are suffering persecution. He calls us to grieve those who are losing their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It makes me think about the Coptic Christians in the Middle East. I can remember a couple of years ago seeing pictures of these men lined up on the beach, blindfolded, right before being beheaded because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember seeing that on the news? In 2019, more than 1,000 Christians were brutally murdered by Islamic militants in Nigeria alone. Last year, I had the opportunity to serve as a trustee for the International Mission Board. And I can remember hearing reports of our IMB missionaries on the field being murdered in cold blood because of their persistence in sharing the gospel in some of the most dangerous places on our planet. Let me just tell you, let's get out of the Christian bubble right now and just understand that persecution continues even today. We as believers should mourn persecution. We should cry out to God when we hear about our brothers and sisters being martyred. So this morning, as we wrap our time up together, as we consider the stoning of Stephen, and as we think even more recently to the fact that Christian brothers and sisters around the world are being killed because of their faith in Christ, I just feel led to pray for the persecuted church. As you watch this, would you just take a moment and pray and ask the Lord to be with our brothers and sisters all around the world as they share Christ? But also pray that God would enable us to live courageously and boldly, even here at home, And if we're persecuted, we're persecuted. But give us, God, persistence to move forward in faith. Let's just pray for the persecuted church today. And God, it is our heart's cry that you would be with the men and the women, the boys and the girls, the families that represent the body of Christ all around the world. God, I pray your protection on them. I pray that they would continue living out their faith boldly and persistently, even though the packs of wolves are seemingly surrounding them. God, I pray that they would live in such obedience to you, that they aren't living scared, they're not living with anxiety or fear, but they're living with faith, understanding that you use all of us in unique ways, but that you've mobilized them to certain parts of our planet that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you that you can take even a scary time, a wolf pack time, an attack time to scatter your sheep. I thank you for how you did that in Bible days, but I also thank you for doing that even today. You're taking the gospel to places the gospel has never been as a result of what we are walking through today. And we thank you in advance for how you're going to use this crazy season to take the good news of Jesus Christ to people who are desperate for it right now. I pray that we would be a church that remembers what is happening around the world, what is happening outside the bubble that we live in here in the Bible Belt. And may we be diligent and faithful in praying for our brothers and sisters as they are coming up against great opposition all around the world. God, we love you. We thank you that none of this takes you by surprise. I pray that your will would be done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.